pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we thank you that we were able to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hymn, that we lifted up his name through our singing and with the thoughts of our minds and hearts. We pray that as we come to the preaching of your word, that we would lift up your name also, that you may be glorified in all that's said, that we may be taught to be more pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the focus of tonight's sermon is on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Let me read from the beginning of the chapter, beginning of Proverbs 3, to set our verses in the immediate context before we introduce the topic. So let me read Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace I will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You'll note that Proverbs 3 begins with the words, "my son," which is generally understood to be King Solomon addressing his son, giving him instructions for life, particularly teaching him about wisdom to enable him to live life skillfully, to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And that's the case from the beginning of the book of Proverbs and throughout the whole book. We read, for example, in Proverbs 1, verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." There it is again, "my son." And verse 10, same chapter, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Chapter 2 commences in the same vein, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Sorry. So Solomon, the main author of Proverbs, uses this terminology in which he instructs his son or his sons or children in the ways of wisdom. And that's what we see at the, the superficial level or the basic level. But Proverbs is more than merely an account of Solomon addressing his son. It echoes the relationship between God and his people, the relationship between the Heavenly Father and his children. And therefore, these instructions are for us to hear. They're for us to understand and obey, that we also may be wise and learn how to live godly in an ungodly world. So what is God saying to us this evening from this passage? From our text for tonight, Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Let me read those two verses again. This is our text, Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." So the text speaks of trust, of trusting in the Lord. And so the title of the sermon is "Trust in the Lord." Solomon urged and instructed his son, and by implication, our Heavenly Father urges and instructs us to trust in the Lord. Now, we're going to look at several aspects of this instruction, several aspects of trusting in the Lord, to see what it means, to find out what it looks like, to understand how we are to implement it and the benefits that come with it. So let's have a look at those. The first aspect is the object of our trust. The object of our trust, that's the first heading. In other words, who or what is the focus of our trust? In whom or in what are we to trust, to place our trust? The answer is obvious from the text, isn't it? The text answers the question, but it answers it in both in a positive sense and in a negative sense. Positively, we are to trust in the Lord, and negatively, we are not to trust in our own understanding. The instruction is both is given in both positive and negative senses, what we are to trust in and what we are not to trust in. And the two things go hand in hand. They're not two separate things. They go hand in hand. But to begin with, let's look at each one, at each object of our trust mentioned in verse 5. So firstly, we are to trust in the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord used in our text is Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, you should recognize that in your Bible because the letters in the word are the letters in the word Lord will all be uppercase. And so Solomon's instruction, and that indicates that it's the name of the Lord Yahweh. And so Solomon's instruction is for us to trust in Yahweh. The name Yahweh is significant. It comes from the Hebrew word, I am, which is how the Lord identified himself to Moses in that burning bush, in the incident of the burning bush. You remember the account in Exodus 3:14 where we're told this, Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord identifies himself as I am, from where Yahweh is derived. So the significance of Yahweh is that it speaks of God as the one who is self-existent and self-sufficient. I am. He needs nothing. He needs no one outside of himself. He depends on no one. In fact, the opposite is true, that all other beings are dependent upon him for life and for breath and for their very existence. Well, these two facts alone, that he is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, those alone make him a most worthy object to trust, most worthy object of our trust. But furthermore, Yahweh is a name by which God established his covenant with his people. Following on immediately from the Lord identifying himself as I am to Moses from that burning bush, we're told in the very next verse, Exodus 3:15, we are told this. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. He says, the Lord God of your fathers. There's that name again, the Lord. Uppercase letters, Yahweh. The Lord God, or Yahweh God, is the name by which he covenanted with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with his people. And what that means is, or one thing that means, is that the Lord is a relational God. He's a relational God. He is one who keeps covenant with his people. It speaks of one who loves his people, who faithfully keeps his covenant with them. And again, this makes him a most worthy object of our trust. The Lord is the self-existent and self-sufficient God who needs nothing and no one outside of himself. And he is the loving and faithful God who has established a relationship with us in order to be our Heavenly Father. So these truths drawn out from his name alone make him a most worthy object of our trust. Now couple these truths with others regarding the nature of God, and only strengthens the argument that we are to trust in him and that he is the most worthy object of our trust. Consider such things as his power and his knowledge. He is the all-powerful God with whom nothing is impossible. Remember the angel Gabriel who declared in Luke 1:37, he declared, "For with God nothing will be impossible." He can, the Lord can and does do according to his will because he is all-powerful and none can frustrate his plans. God also has perfect and complete knowledge of all things, and therefore he knows what's best for us. He can be trusted. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." His understanding is infinite. Furthermore, God cannot lie, as Paul reminded Titus in Titus 1:2 when he said, "In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began." Note, God cannot lie, not merely chooses not to lie. He cannot lie. His infinitely holy nature will not allow him to lie. He can be absolutely trusted. We can go on with these thoughts all night, can't we? We can continue to look at God's nature from many more angles, but I think the point is well proven that the Lord is worthy of our trust. So we have every reason to submit to Solomon's wise instruction to trust in the Lord. But what about the second part of the instruction, the second part of verse 5, not to lean on our own understanding? Why can't we lean on our own understanding? Why can't our understanding be the object of our trust? Well, as we did in looking at the Lord as the object of our trust, let's also look at the nature of our understanding. Is it worthy of our trust? What does God's word tell us about our understanding? Word for understanding here means to have knowledge or wisdom along with understanding. So it can be translated a number of ways. And it's often used in the Old Testament in a positive sense. It's presented in many texts as a good thing to have. It's good to have understanding. For example, Proverbs 4 verse 5, Solomon instructs his children to get wisdom, get understanding. "Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." It's Proverbs 4, verse 5. So understanding is a good thing. It's not a negative thing. But is it worthy of our trust? Well, the first and I think most obvious thing we must say is that our understanding is not at the same level as God's understanding. His understanding is infinite. He knows all things perfectly. He has perfect and infinite knowledge and wisdom. And so we can't compare our understanding with that of the Lord's. That of the Lord who knows what is best and therefore is worthy of our trust. And that fact alone ought to make us, at the very least, hesitant about trusting in our own understanding. But secondly, our understanding is at best, at the very best, it's tainted with sin, and at worst, it's totally corrupted by sin. Our understanding at best is tainted with sin. and at worst, it's totally corrupted by sin. Let me explain what I mean. To begin with the total corruption of the understanding. Why do we say that our understanding is totally corrupted or totally depraved? Well, we say it on the basis of what the Bible tells us about ourselves in our natural state. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, which gives a description of the universal depravity of the human condition. I'm not going to read the whole passage or even refer to it, although it would be helpful, but just the section that relates to our understanding, verses 9 to 11. Romans 3, verses 9 to 11. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This describes each and every one of us in our natural state. Each and every one of us. In other words, this is how we come into the world and what we are like in terms of our spiritual state. Unless and until we are converted by God's grace, until we are regenerated, until we are born again and we believe the gospel. And until that happens, our understanding is in a state of total depravity, having no true knowledge or understanding of God or of spiritual things. Our understanding is corrupt and certainly cannot be trusted. To place trust in your understanding when it's so totally corrupted by sin is to say to yourself, it's to say, well, I know the best way to live my life. Or I know the way I'm living makes me acceptable to God. Or I know that there's no God and no afterlife, and I'll just turn to dust and rest in peace forever. Or merely to say, yeah, she'll be right, mate, I'll be right. All of those things are foolish. When our understanding is totally corrupted by sin, to say these things is foolish. To not worry about the consequences of trusting in your corrupt understanding, your corrupt nature, is foolish. To think in that kind of way is to trust in your own understanding, which is corrupt because it knows nothing of God and His truth. And that's it's a perilous, it's a dangerous state to be in. To have that kind of understanding, an understanding that is totally corrupt, which again is the case of each and every one of us until we are converted and place our trust in Christ, to have that kind of understanding is dangerous. And such an understanding that is totally corrupt is certainly not worthy of our trust. But what about the understanding... What about the understanding that is renewed by God's grace? Is that worthy of our trust? Is our understanding, once we become Christians, once we're regenerated, is that worthy of our trust? Well, the Bible tells us that the regeneration of a sinner does result in the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the understanding. For example, Colossians 3 verse 10 speaks of our new nature, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God. Let me read Colossians 3. I'll I'll read from verse 9 to verse 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 to 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So a believer being regenerated by God, being born again, has a new nature. They are a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new, including the mind or the understanding. But the new nature is still hampered by the old sinful habits. It's still hampered. The Christian is still tempted by worldliness, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's why in the very text we just read in Colossians 3, the apostle commanded believers to stop lying to one another. Earlier in that chapter, he commanded them to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. It's because as Christians, even with a renewed nature, we're still hampered by sinful desires and worldly thinking and behavior. So our understanding, even as believers, is not worthy of our trust. It's not worthy of our trust. Our understanding is at best tainted by sin, and at worst it's totally corrupted by sin. So to refer back to our text, Solomon's instruction is to trust in the Lord and not in our own understanding. The object of our trust is to be the Lord and not in ourselves or in anything else. Well, the second aspect of trusting the Lord that we want to look at this evening is the nature of our trust. What's the nature of our trust? In other words, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? What does it look like? And along with that, we also want to understand the extent of the trust required of us. How much are we to trust in him? And which aspects of life does it cover? Well, let's read the text again to refresh our memories. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So what does it mean? What does it mean to trust? Firstly, the word trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The word to trust means to place your confidence and hope in someone or something because you believe they are trustworthy. You feel that they are reliable and won't let you down. They're dependable. And so you submit yourself to them. Now, just a very simple example is this building that we're in. This is a good, solid building, and we put our confidence in it when we meet here each Sunday, don't we? We believe that it'll provide us with shelter and a place to sit and meet comfortably and worship. We trust that the roof's not going to fall on our heads. We're confident. Well, in terms of our trust, of our text rather, that's how we are to trust the Lord. That's the nature of our trust. We are to place our confidence and hope in him, knowing that he will not let us down in any way. He's dependable, he's faithful, and so we submit ourselves to him. The second word in our text which we ought to consider is the word lean. The word lean. We are not to lean on our own understanding. And it conveys a similar idea to trust, but it's more graphic because conjures up a picture of a person leaning or resting against something to support himself. For example, we sometimes lean against the wall or a pole to rest for a moment if we're out on a long walk and we feel tired. Or if you're tying up your shoelaces and you can't sit down anywhere, we will try to lean against something to support our balance against the wall or even against another person. The word speaks of relying on something to support you, something that's reliable, something that will take your weight, or something that's able to balance you. You lean against it, you lean against them to support you. In terms of our text, we're not to lean on or rely on our own understanding, because it's not reliable. It won't support us. Our understanding, which is limited, which is tainted with sin, which is or totally corrupt, is not to be our support. Rather, the inference of the passage is that we are to rely on the Lord. He is to be our support, and we are to lean on Him, to rely on Him, because He's trustworthy and reliable. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 18, we're told that the children of Judah triumphed in a battle because they relied on, they leaned on the Lord. Had they relied on self or on something else, something other than the Lord, they would have been defeated. But we're specifically told that they relied on the Lord. 2 Chronicles 13, 18. The third word in our text that we ought to consider is the word acknowledge in verse 6. We are to acknowledge Him, to acknowledge the Lord. Now, the root meaning of this word is to know. So when our text says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, it doesn't mean to nod your head at God to acknowledge that He exists. That's what we often do to acknowledge someone's presence. Say if we're in a large room with a lot of people and we're not close enough to speak, we'll nod our head at them from the other end of the room. Well, that's not the meaning here in Proverbs 3:6. The meaning here is to know and to recognize the Lord. It is to know and recognize that He's active in all that we do, in providing for all our needs, in working in our lives, in guiding us through life, and so on and so forth. That's the context in which the word is used. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. We are to know and recognize, and by inference to give credit and glory to the Lord as the one who works in all aspects of our lives. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Now bring together all those ideas. We can say that Solomon's instruction to us is to place our confidence and hope in the Lord, knowing that He will not let us down in any way. We are to rely on Him as our support, and to know and recognize and glorify Him as the one who works in all aspects of our lives. That's really the essence of trusting in the Lord, and it's what we are instructed to do by Solomon. Now, that's a description of the nature of trusting in the Lord. That is what it means to trust in Him. But there's more to consider from this text. We need to understand the extent of the command. When Solomon says that we are to trust in the Lord, to lean on Him and to acknowledge Him, to what extent, to what level or degree are we to do so? Are we to do so only on Sundays? Is it only in terms of our spiritual activities? Or is it only in the family home but not with our mates at the football, for example, that we are to trust in Him, to lean on Him and acknowledge Him. Let's read our text again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And three things come to mind as we consider the extent to which we are to apply Solomon's instruction. Firstly, our trust in the Lord must be entire. It must be entire. We are to fully trust Him. Verse 5 tells us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. It must be wholehearted. The word heart in this context doesn't merely refer to what we would understand as our emotions. It's not merely what we would express to a loved one, you know, I love you with all my heart, which usually means I have a feeling of strong attraction and affection for you. No, the reference to the heart in our text is broader than that. It encompasses our minds and our choices, the intellect and the will. It's best to think of the reference to the heart as our whole inner being, everything that we are as a person. So we could reword the instruction to say, trust in the Lord with your whole being and all that is in you. Trust the Lord with your whole being and all that is in you. There's no place for half-heartedness here. We are to trust Him fully and entirely in all aspects of our lives. There's no place for double-mindedness. There's no place for doubt. There's not even a place for hesitation in placing everything in His hands. If we feel uncertain about trusting Him, the issue is not with the Lord. The issue is with us. The issue is that we do not know Him as we ought. The issue is that we don't understand how faithful and trustworthy He is. And we need to correct that. We need to correct that by knowing God more intimately. We need to know the Lord more by looking to the Scriptures and understanding His character. We need to remember how He has dealt with us, how He has been faithful in providing for us, in answering our prayers, in supplying us with all our needs and wants and blessing us in abundant ways. We need to remember all of those things. The extent of our trust must be to entirely trust in Him, fully, wholeheartedly. Secondly, our trust in the Lord must be exclusive. It must be exclusive. We are to trust Him and Him alone. We mustn't be divided between trust in the Lord and trust in something else. The text excludes that option in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 5 states that we must trust God and not ourselves, not our understanding. And it also implies that we cannot be divided between partially trusting the Lord and partially trusting in ourselves. We are not to trust the Lord 90% and ourselves 10%. No, to truly trust in the Lord is to trust Him 100% of the time for every aspect, for 100% of our lives. Trusting in the Lord is exclusive. As sinners, even as redeemed sinners, our natural tendency is to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own understanding. That's our natural tendency. And we need to recognize this tendency in ourselves and resist the urge to do so. We don't work hand in hand with God to run our lives, leaning partly on His word and partly on our own thinking and wisdom. No, we must trust in Him and Him in him alone. That's instruction given by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So our trust in the Lord must be entire, must be exclusive, and thirdly, our trust in the Lord must be constant. It must be constant. In verse 6, we are told, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. We are to know and recognize and glorify him as the one who works in all aspects of our lives, in all our ways. We are to acknowledge that he is active in all that we do, in providing for all our needs, in working every detail of our lives, in guiding us through all phases of our lives, in every part of our lives. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking are two of the most mundane things that we do in life. Yet even those things we are to give glory to God. We are to know and recognize that he is the one who supplies these needs and to glorify him for the food and drink we receive. We are to acknowledge him even in the most mundane activities of life, in whatever we do. Can any of us say that we regret bringing any matter to God, bring any matter to him in prayer because it was too insignificant? I wish I hadn't prayed about that this morning. I wasted God's time raising something as trivial. I doubt that anyone would think that way. The Lord is concerned with every detail of our lives. I doubt that any of us have regretted praying about anything, no matter how small it was. Our problem is we regret not raising matters for prayer when we ought to have done so. Abraham is a great example of one who acknowledged the Lord in all his ways. We read on at least a couple of occasions that he built an altar to the Lord and acknowledged the Lord's blessings to him. As for example, in Genesis 13:18, we read, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He built an altar there to the Lord in acknowledgement of what the Lord had done for him. Well, that's what's required of us to fulfill the instruction given by Solomon. Not to build an altar, but to acknowledge the Lord. Well, restating the earlier description of the instruction and taking into account the extent to which it must be applied, we can say that to trust in the Lord is to exclusively and unwaveringly place our confidence and hope in him, knowing that he will not let us down in any way. In every detail and circumstance of our lives, we are to rely on him as our support and to know and recognize and glorify him as the one who works in us and in all aspects of our lives. Well, so far we've seen that the Lord alone is the object of our trust, and we have seen what that trust looks like. Thirdly, we want to consider the outcome of our trust in the Lord, the outcome of our trust. What happens when we trust in the Lord with all our hearts, exclusively and unwaveringly in all aspects of our lives? What's the outcome of trusting in the Lord? Well, reading our text again, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He shall direct your paths. Trust in him, as we have discussed, and the outcome is that he will direct your paths, or as some translations worded, he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. Right, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord will show us the right path to follow. He will direct our paths. He will straighten up our direction and lead us in the right way, in the way that we ought to go. He will reveal to us how crooked our ways are, and He will straighten us up by revealing His will to us. He will be our guide to show us the way to go in every aspect of our lives. How does He do it? Well, if we trust in the Lord, we will listen to Him. We will take His advice and instruction. We will be willing to be corrected. A wise man is always ready to be shown where he's erring and to be corrected. And if we trust in the Lord as we ought, we will seek Him out and willingly listen to His instructions and follow His directions. Well, how do we seek Him out? Well, we do so by prayer and sometimes by fasting and prayer. And this is where I want to consider the example of Esther that was read for us in the Bible reading in Esther 4. And the context of Esther 4, as Emmanuel pointed out, is that the Jews were in a very perilous situation in Persia. They were facing the real possibility of extermination at the hands of their enemies. As the queen sovereignly been appointed by the Lord, Esther was in a position to help rescue her people. She enjoyed the favor of Ahasuerus, the Persian king, and she was free to do many, many things that were not available to others, certainly not available to other Jews, which she was. But what did she do? Though she was in a privileged position, she didn't trust in her own understanding or wisdom, or even in her, she was a beautiful girl, and even in her good looks, she didn't trust in her good looks or in the favor that she enjoyed with the king. What did she do? Let me read Esther 4, verses 15, 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther was about to do something very, very risky, which could cost her her life. She didn't put her trust in the favor she enjoyed with the king. She didn't stroll into his presence with a self-confident attitude. She didn't trust in her own understanding to deal with the situation, with any thought that she had the king's measure and would deal with it in her own way. No, she sought the Lord. She sought the Lord. She determined, along with the help of her maids, to seek the Lord by fasting. And although we're not specifically told here, but she did it by prayer, which usually goes hand in hand with fasting. And this is an example that we ought to follow. When faced with any situation, we are to seek the Lord's help to guide us. He may do so through a passage of scripture that we may read at that time, or perhaps it may be a passage that comes to mind as we ponder the situation and how God's word applies to it. A passage of scripture comes to mind. Or the Lord may so order the events around us that we are led to take a certain path forward. He guides us in these kinds of ways to direct our way forward if we are trusting in Him. Whatever the situation may be, we are to seek Him out by prayer as Esther did. We also ought to note from Esther's story that others can and ought to play a part. In fact, they should. They should also play a part in seeking the Lord. Esther determined that her maids would also fast, and that others outside, other Jews outside the palace, would also fast and pray with her. That was her instruction. When we seek the Lord, we ought to ask our brothers and sisters to seek him on our behalf, as Esther did. That's one of the reasons we ask you to send your prayer requests each week, so that we can together be praying for one another as we seek the Lord's help. We are to ask others to seek the Lord on our behalf, and we are also to seek the Lord on behalf of others. That's how the Christian life works. It's how we express our trust in the Lord as God's people. So we seek him out by prayer or by fasting prayer. And then he corrects our crooked ways and leads us in the right path. How does he do that? He does it primarily through the means of his word. As we read it or hear it being preached, or as someone ministers it to us, even in a casual conversation, if we are trusting in the Lord, we will receive his correction and be led in the right path. More generally speaking, if we are trusting the Lord, the pathway of our life will tend towards righteousness. If we trust in the Lord in our day-to-day walk, then we will be concerned to obey him and please him in all that we do. And thus our path will be directed, our crooked and sinful ways will be addressed, and our pathway will be made straight in accordance with his will. Well, we've seen that the Lord alone is the object of our trust. We've seen what that trust looks like. And we've seen that the outcome of trusting in the Lord is that he will straighten up our direction and lead us in the right way. Well, to finish up, let's consider some applications. Some applications for us. Solomon's instruction calls for wholehearted trust in the Lord, a trust that is exclusive and unwavering, in which we confidently rely on him and acknowledge his goodness to us in every detail of our lives. How many of us have that level of trust in the Lord? We need to answer this question honestly to ensure the quality of our spiritual health. How many of us have that level of trust in the Lord? Now, one preacher identified four levels of trust, which I found helpful and I want to use tonight to help us examine our own level of trust in the Lord. I've modified his headings and some of what he said, but the basic ideas are the same. So the first level is no trust at all. No trust at all. Many people do not have any trust in God at all, either because they don't believe in his existence for whatever reason, or they just do not want to submit their lives to him in any shape or form. Even if they believe in his existence, they don't want to submit their lives to him. Well, let me say that such a person is not a believer. Such a person is not a believer. The most basic form of trust is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And if a person refuses to trust in the Lord for whatever reason, whether they believe that God exists or not, for whatever reason, then he or she is still lost in their sins. If they refuse to trust in the Lord for whatever reason, then he or she is lost in their sins. If a person is trusting in his own understanding or is in his own righteousness or in anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is lost in his sins. Even if he believes in God, even if he acknowledges God, even if he prays to God and serves him and performs miracles in his name, if that person is not trusting in the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins, he is lost and remains under the wrath of God. And if that describes you, you need to repent and turn to Christ. Trust in him. Don't trust in your own self-righteousness or anything in yourself, because that is perilous and that will damn you. You need to repent and turn to Christ, and you need to do it now while there is opportunity to repent. The second level of trust is that of a fair-weather professing believer. And this professing believer is happy to trust the Lord when all is going well. But when difficulties come, he quickly begins to rely on his own thinking and understanding. Pragmatism then rules the day rather than God's word. And what I mean is this, that the person begins to look at how to solve the problem using worldly means. The ways of the Bible don't work. They sound ridiculous to him. Can't trust God. That's ridiculous. Can't trust God in this day and age. No, it's worldly means. That rules the day. Is such a person a true believer? It's hard to say sometimes, because some believers do behave like this at times. But if this kind of behavior is habitual, where he responds to trials and difficulties without any reference to God's word, without trusting God's word, without exercising patience and trust in the Lord, then his faith is at best questionable. And if it's habitual, if this kind of behavior is habitual, then faith doesn't exist. And again, if this describes you, you need to turn away from a sinful response to the circumstances of life and seek God's word. Seek God's word and will to deal with your circumstances, just as Esther did. The third level of trust is that of a believer who wants to trust the Lord but is often hampered by fear and anxiety. And this is probably where most Christians operate. We do love the Lord, and we want to trust him, and we do trust him, but sometimes the fear of what may happen, it just grips us, and we draw back. We draw back. Brothers and sisters, we need to know our God more. If that describes us, we need to know our God more. We need to understand his character, that he is loving and merciful and faithful and all-powerful. We need to remember that he loves us and he desires to care for us as his children. We need to remember how he has continually blessed us throughout our lives and learn to place ourselves under his wings. The fourth level of trust is that of a believer who consistently lives according to Solomon's instructions in Proverbs 3, 5-6. Now, no believer lives perfectly in that way, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. We sin, and one of the ways we do so is by not trusting him as we ought. But if we consistently live in accordance with this text, we'll be blessed immeasurably. We'll be blessed immeasurably, especially by knowing the peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, there's a challenge for all of us to seek to live at that highest level of trust in the Lord, that we may know God's peace in our hearts. But if you're not trusting the Lord, as you ought, ask yourself the question, what is it about God that is keeping you from trusting him fully? What is it about God that is keeping you from trusting him.